We continue this morning with our studies in Jeremiah, chapter 33. I'll begin reading at verse 17 and go through to the end of the chapter. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken? Saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Let's pray. Father, great is your faithfulness toward your sinful people. We thank you, Father, that you bind yourself by solemn covenant to demonstrate that you are the one who plans the end from the beginning, and to prove to us over and over again that we are dependent solely upon your grace and upon your goodness to us for all that we enjoy in this life. As we contemplate this morning, Father, your faithfulness to the seed of David and the seed of Levi, we pray that you would encourage us with your faithfulness to the promises that you have made concerning our salvation. Thank you, Father, for the new covenant that you have ratified through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's our desire that you'd help each one of us to lay hold on what you've promised there. Would you be pleased to enable each one of us by your Spirit to walk in accordance with that new covenant. Father, we thank you that though we may be unfaithful, yet you abide faithful. You cannot deny yourself, and we pray that you'll give us a renewed appreciation for your faithfulness this morning as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been contemplating the climax of the Book of Consolation, which is Jeremiah chapter 33. The Book of Consolation, of course, is chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. And we found in chapter 33 an amplification of four aspects of Israel's future restoration. There is the promise that the nation will be rebuilt physically. There is the promise that the streets will be filled with joy and thanksgiving. There is the promise that this joy and thanksgiving will rest upon true prosperity as crops and agriculture and the population are all increased. And finally, the section which we're studying now, there is the promise that Messiah will come and rule among his people. And we saw that promise in verses 14 through 16. The branch of righteousness growing up to David, executing judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, as Jeremiah develops this theme, or rather as the Lord develops it to Jeremiah, don't forget, Jeremiah is sitting in prison and he's receiving this revelation from the Lord. As the Lord develops this assurance to Jeremiah of the nation's future history, the plans that God has for them, he devotes the last 10 verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 26, the portion that I've just read, to details on his plans for two specific families in the nation. One is the family of David, and the other is the family of Levi. David is the family from which the kings of the nation were chosen, and Levi is the family from which the priests were chosen. I suggested to you last time that the choice of these two families is governed by the fact that these are the two families in the nation with whom God had specific covenants, and a covenant with the entire nation through Abraham. But he made specific covenants with individual families within the nation. I only know of two of those. Maybe there are some others, and you can point them out to me, but I know of two such covenants described as everlasting covenants. One is the covenant with David, and the other is the covenant with one particular branch of the family of Levi. And we'll trace that out in some detail. You've all heard of the covenant with David. We don't have to spend much time on that, but I probably will have to show you some things about the covenant with Levi, because we don't often hear much about this particular covenant. And I suggested to you last week that the function of identifying these two families in this way was very much like what the British Navy does with the rope on its ships. How it weaves a scarlet thread, or at least it used to when it used manila rope. I don't know these days if it continues to do this. But back in the days of sailing vessels, when it was a problem of people stealing rope from the Navy to use on commercial vessels, they would weave a scarlet thread into all of their rope. And then if you ever had a piece of rope and you wondered where it came from, all you'd have to do is cut it to show a fresh end. And if you could see that scarlet dot there, that red thread, you'd know that that rope came from the British Navy and was stolen rope. Even so, these two families form a scarlet thread. And when you look at the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, if you want to see if God's been faithful to his promise, has he indeed restored the nation? Well, this is the thread that shows that this is indeed the true population. These are indeed the people to whom God has promised the land. Focusing on the family of David and the family of Levi. Now let's begin to explore this. And I have to tell you at the outset that this is extremely complicated material to understand. We're dealing here with promises that have to do with time yet future. And these promises reflect, as we have read already, that in that time yet future, the Levites, according to verse 18, will offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and do sacrifice continually. That sounds very strange to us living in the church age, accustomed to thinking of Old Testament sacrifices as something that is abolished and gone forever. And yet we have to look very frankly at this passage and also at some passages in Ezekiel that talk about just such future actions as these. And we'll also have to look at some verses in Hebrews and wrestle with them as to how they fit in. I promise you right now at the beginning that when you get done, you won't necessarily understand it all. I'm not going to promise that I can build a nice, neat theological box to capture all this in. But after all, if I could do that, if I could capture the Word of God completely in some nice, neat little model, I would worry that it wasn't the Word of God. There are some aspects of it that we may not expect to understand until we get there. When we get to glory, we can go to the Lord and we can say, Lord, I got to sit down with you for a few thousand years. I want you to explain Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 44 to me. And I'm sure he'll be happy to spend whatever time is necessary to make it clear if we haven't already seen how it works out. For now, let's just spend one morning thinking together on these themes and trying to understand God's faithfulness to his promises, because that's really the point, I think, that we should carry away from these. God has made promises to two families in particular. He's faithful to them, and that is an example of his faithfulness to his promises to us. The covenant with David, first of all, originates in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's also described in Psalm 89. Let's just read these passages so that you can remember the covenant of which Jeremiah is speaking here, which the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah. He speaks of his covenant with David, my servant, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So he talks about two covenants, one with David and one with the Levites. David's covenant is in Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And it begins in the middle of the verse with the word also. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, in the middle of the verse. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. God is not talking about a physical house of stone and bricks. He's talking about a household, a family, a dynasty that is a ruling family. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David, your family is going to be the ruling family forever. Always. And of course, we recognize the fulfillment of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who is God's king, now over a spiritual kingdom, and we have suggested in time to come over an earthly kingdom as well, over all creation. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and ultimately everything comes under his dominion. Now, that's the historical version of the covenant with David. The poetic version of it is in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 19. Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me. In other words, he's going to have dominion all the way from the Tigris and Euphrates, the rivers, all the way over to the sea, which is the Mediterranean. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And now here for the first time we see the word covenant used to refer to God's promise to David. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my covenant faithfulness, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. It's interesting to note, by the way, that Psalm 89 uses this same comparison that David's throne is as steadfast as the sun and the moon. That's the same comparison that Jeremiah uses when God says to him, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then you can break my covenant with David. God's commitment to the house of David as the royal family is as sure and as steadfast as his commitment to the sun and the moon to light the day and the night, to mark out the seasons of our earthly existence. It is part of the established order. It's not just a little quirk. We are sometimes made to think that the universe around us runs on stably, but that our individual lives are little blips upon the background of the inhuman universe. But in fact, God's faithfulness to David is as much a part of the order of the universe as is the movement of the sun and the moon. That's what he says to David, and that's what Jeremiah says. Now, none of that is new to you. All that is old hat. What perhaps we do not realize as much as we ought to is that God has made the same sort of promise to a branch of the family of Levi. And we have to remember, when God makes a promise to a family, that it is to a branch. In fact, if we just, for example, take Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The covenant with Abraham, it's called the Abrahamic covenant, but did both sons enjoy that covenant? No. Only one son really enjoyed the benefits of that covenant, and that was Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Did God's covenant extend equally to Jacob and to Esau? It's still a covenant with Abraham, but in fact, it comes to a focus in Jacob. Romans chapter 9 makes a very important point out of this. And that is, whenever God makes a covenant with a family, you can always distinguish the fleshly seed of that family, which is all the descendants of the family, from the spiritual seed, which is some subset of them. Some group within there that is the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that's why the Bible sometimes speaks of the seed of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob as being the line through which God's promise to Abraham is carried out. Similarly, in the case of David. David had many sons. In particular, he had one son named Solomon and another son named Nathan. Now, you've all heard of the son named Solomon. And you think of all the kings of Israel coming from Solomon. But in fact, Solomon's line ended at Jeconiah. We read God's curse upon the family of Jeconiah earlier in Jeremiah, when God said, nobody from Jeconiah's line is ever going to reign again. And if you examine the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, which is probably the genealogy that comes through Mary, his physical mother, it does not come through Solomon, the son of David. It comes through Nathan, the son of David. So in the case of David also, there were two lines. There's Nathan and there's Solomon. And the covenant, God's covenant with David, but it's only realized through Nathan. Now, just to show you where we're going to get to with Levi here, what we're going to look at is called in the Scriptures God's covenant with Levi. That's the title by which it's called in Jeremiah 33. I won't break my covenant with Levi. However, Levi had a number of sons, and down a ways in one of them, you've got Aaron. Aaron had how many sons? Do you know? Does anybody know how many sons Aaron had? Four. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus chapter 10. They were barbecued. They tried to offer an offering to the Lord that he had not commanded to them. And God sent fire out of the sanctuary and burned them up, destroyed them. So they had no offspring. They died before the Lord. Eleazar and Ithamar led to two different families of priests. Now I'm going to go back and go through the verses on this so you can see how this works out. Ithamar's family of priests, Eleazar's family includes somebody named Phinehas. Ithamar's family includes somebody named Eli. You know Eli. He was the guy at Shiloh in the beginning of the book of Samuel. He was the man who raised Samuel, to whom Samuel's mother brought Samuel to be raised. But God told Eli that because of the conduct of his sons, he could not be, his family could not continue to be priests before the Lord. And when you get down to the time of David, these two families were led by a man by the name of Zadok on Eleazar's side and Abiathar on Ithamar's side. And from the time of David on, Zadok's line was the line that was preferred and Abiathar's was discontinued according to the curse that God placed on Eli. So again, just as in the case of the covenant with Abraham, that is a covenant that is only reflected in one line of descent. And as in the case of the covenant with David, which is only reflected in one line of descent, the family of Nathan, even so, the covenant with Levi is only reflected in one line of descent. That is the line through Aaron, through Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok. Now, let's look at some of the scriptures that establish that there is indeed a covenant with Levi. The one we've already seen, which is Jeremiah 34, verse 21, which talks about my covenant with David and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. The next place to go for this is Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. Can you find Malachi? It's the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm going to bring judgment upon you in order to establish the covenant that I have with Levi. I'm not going to allow impurity to continue in the priesthood. I'm going to purge it out. Verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. There's a final reference to it, I believe, in... I guess that's the last reference to... Verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's holding the priests accountable for that. Now, where is this covenant of Levi? Where did it come from? This is looking back at it historically. But what we need to do is go back and find the origins of this covenant. In fact, I can find no place where God ever talked to Levi directly and talked to him about setting up a covenant. But there are passages that we need to give attention to at the time of Aaron, and then more particularly at the time of his descendant Phinehas in the line of Eleazar. With respect to Aaron, look at Exodus 29, verse 9. Genesis, Exodus 29, verse 9. This section describes the clothing for the priests, the clothing that the priests are to wear during their ministry. Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons. A girdle is a broad sash, a belt around the waist. Thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. Perpetual is the word that's elsewhere translated eternal. The priest's office belongs to the sons of Aaron. And this is a perpetual and eternal statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, as we've pointed out, promises to a family are usually preserved in the line of promise, and not necessarily in everyone who is physically of that family. And that's as true with the family of Aaron as it is with the family of Abraham and the family of David. If you come down to Phinehas, his story is told in Numbers 25. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 25. In fact, we ought to consider the stories of Phinehas and Eli side by side. They're interesting comparisons. In both cases, we see the impact of one's response to physical immorality with respect to serving God. In Numbers 25, Balaam has taught Balak to corrupt the sons of Israel by sending prostitutes among them. Impure women are moving among the children of Israel, leading them into sin, and thus driving them away from the Lord. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Aaron's grandson, sees some of this going on, and he is so angered that he grabs a spear and kills one of the men of Israel that is consorting with the prostitute from the daughters of Moab. And as a result of that, the Lord's judgment upon the nation was stayed. Verse 10. Numbers 25, verse 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now there are several ways that you can read that combination of words. The Hebrew phrase is actually a covenant of priesthood of eternity. And we ought not to think simply of the notion that the priesthood is eternal, but the covenant is not. The point is that we're talking about a covenant of priesthood, and the whole thing, the covenant and the priesthood that it conveys, are eternal, everlasting. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So Eliezer and Phinehas and his seed after him have this priesthood, an everlasting priesthood guaranteed to them by covenant from God. And that goes right on down to the line of Zadok. On the other side, in Ithamar's line, the priesthood comes to an end with Eli. And we can probably take a few moments to see that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2 says a great deal about the sins of the sons of Eli, and some of those sins were sins of physical impurity. Verse 22, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were engaging in ritual prostitution in the temple. As a result, in verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest my sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Jump down to verse 31. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Verse 34. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. I'm going to establish a priest, a different priest, not your family, Eli, to walk before me forever. Meanwhile, just as the priesthood is being taken away from Eli because of the impurity of his sons, we have heard it being guaranteed to the family of Phinehas forever. And in fact, after the time of David, the priesthood goes to the family of Zadok, and the family that descends from Ithamar is cut off. And that continues to be the situation until 170 years before Christ, when through political shenanigans, the high priesthood of Israel passes out of the family of Zadok and historically never returned. In the time of Christ, the high priests were not of the family of Zadok. You've heard of the people of Qumran, the people that lived down by the Dead Sea. One reason they had nothing to do with Jerusalem was that they refused to recognize a high priest who was not of the family of Zadok. And in doing so, they were very much in keeping with God's command to Phinehas and the promise that he had made to him. Now, those are the roots of the covenant that God has made with the family of Levi. And it's this covenant that Jeremiah refers to in chapter 34 when he says in verse 20, If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, verse 21, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Jeremiah is not the only one who sees a future history for the family of Levi. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, speak of a restoration of the nation comparable to what we've seen in chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah. You might think of it this way. Jeremiah puts the book of consolation in the middle. Ezekiel puts it at the end. It's the same kind of great and mammoth promises that are far beyond anything that the nation experienced in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Far beyond anything that history has ever seen in the way of a restoration of the nation. And then Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 40 to 48, there is a temple described. A temple that is not only utterly unlike any that has ever stood in Jerusalem. If you draw the pictures of it, it just doesn't. It's not like anything that was ever there, either under Solomon or Ezra or King Herod, for that matter. It's also just plain too big. It would not fit in Jerusalem as we know it now. You have to have mammoth earth moving going on to make a place big enough for it to stand. In this temple, chapter 43, verse 18, he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thou shalt cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. That is a most difficult passage. It is difficult because we are accustomed to think that the death of Christ has put an end to animal sacrifices forever. Supplanted them, replaced them completely. And yet this passage urges us to be cautious with such a generalization. It is true that we do not offer animal sacrifices. But the death of Christ did not replace the animal sacrifices because they never even pretended to do what the death of Christ does. They were an anticipation of the death of Christ. His death was the reality to which they pointed. No animal sacrifice ever forgave one little bit of anybody's sin. It's powerless to. Hebrews says that. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could only sanctify the purifying of the flesh. It's only the blood of Christ that could purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. There's an interesting episode in Paul's life in about the 20th chapter of Acts, which we haven't time to go into now, where it appears as though he himself was on the verge of offering animal sacrifices, even as a Christian. Didn't see that as inconsistent with the death of Christ. And what Ezekiel writes here, if we are to take it at face value, expects that in a day to come, animal sacrifices will look back on the death of Christ, just as in the Old Testament they look forward to it. But you see here the reference to the priests, the Levites, of the seed of Zadok. This particular family is expected to be carrying on in its ministry. And you'll also see that in chapter 44 if you take time to read that. I won't take time to read that, but I think we ought to take a few moments to read some things in Hebrews chapter 7. As I promised you at the outset, I'm not going to necessarily leave you with all the solutions neatly tied up, but I do want you to have the pieces in your mind. It's one of these areas where I think we have to say, Lord, it's clear there's some things coming up that I don't completely understand, and boy, I'm sure looking forward to learning about them. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, in fact, if you look at verse 20 of the previous chapter, the end of Hebrews chapter 6, that the forerunner is for us entered within the veil, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews seems quite clear on this, that it would be inappropriate to describe our Lord Jesus Christ as a Levitical priest. He comes from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. It would be inappropriate to say that he is the fulfillment of this promise to Levi. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David. There's no question about that. But he didn't come from the right tribe to be the fulfillment of the tribe of the promise to Levi. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews bases his argument of the need of a different priestly order, the Melchizedekian order, upon the fact that our Lord did come from Judah and not from Levi. Now that seems to be consistent with the Old Testament. What causes us to scratch our heads is the fact that Hebrews also says, right here in verse 12, that the priesthood has been changed. It says in verse 18 that there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And he's speaking about the commandment that established Levi as the priestly family. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have Hebrews saying that the family of Levi has in some sense been done away. And yet we have the eternal covenant with the family of Levi that God made with Aaron and with Phinehas. And that is mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which promises that the family of Levi will continue in a priestly function. Now how are you going to wrap those together? A puzzle. If you'll ask my wife, she'll tell you that over the last 2 weeks there have been several times and I've been scratching my head real hard and thinking real hard. She'll say, what are you thinking about? And I said, I can't figure out Jeremiah 33. Can't put the pieces together. And yet I think it is possible to take a stab at it. If you read the book of Hebrews in its entirety and see what our Lord is called there, he is never called a priest. He's always called a high priest. God established under the law one high priest, many priests, and then the people who were a kingdom of priests. Even in the Old Testament, believers were a kingdom of priests. And in the Old Testament, the high priest and the priests were Levitical. And then the kingdom of priests was everybody else. I suggest to you that, in fact, in the order yet to come, the high priest is Melchizedekian, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is supported in his worship by a Levitical family of priests who minister to the Lord. Their service is not one of paying for our sin. That's done for. It is one of joining their voices with the chorus of the redeemed and with all the angels in offering praise and worship to God and ministering before God's anointed, as we read earlier in the Old Testament promises. There is going to be an organization of worship, a celebration of God's holiness going on, of the magnitude of which we can only barely begin to imagine. We can just glimpse little pieces of it here. How God has been preparing a family here, a tribe here, a nation here, a kingdom here. And when the time has come, he's going to bring all these pieces together to offer up worship to him in a way that we can only begin to see through some of the prophecies that are contained in Scripture. It would be presumptuous of us to try to draw all those pieces together. But let's get back to the theme with which we began. We're talking here about covenant. We're talking here about God making a promise and carrying it through. And in Jeremiah 33, that promise is with two families, the family of David and the family of Levi. And he says, these covenants are as sure as my covenant with the day and with the night. If you can break my covenant with the day and with the night, then I'll cast off the families that I've chosen. God does not break his promises. When he makes an everlasting covenant, it stands forever. Now, if you're a Levite or if you're a Davidite, you can rejoice in these particular covenants. Most of us, as Gentiles, rejoice in the new covenant, where God has promised to take away our sin through the blood of his Son. And that is just as sure a covenant, just as eternal, just as unbreakable as the covenants that we've been reading about here. We can rejoice in the knowledge that he has forgiven us, that Jesus Christ has taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and that if we receive him as our Savior, we no longer fear God's judgment, but we have the assurance of everlasting life with him. Because God is faithful. He makes covenants, he makes promises, he keeps them, and he does that for our comfort and for our assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that there are many things in your word that we do not understand. And Father, we're glad for that, because it reminds us that, after all, this is the revelation of a holy and infinite God, one whose ways are far beyond our ways and whose thoughts are far above our thoughts. We thank you, Father, for showing us little glimpses of your mind. We humble ourselves before you, Father, in worship when we recognize that we cannot completely fathom your plans. Father, we do thank you for this that you have revealed of yourself, that you are a God who makes and keeps covenant with your people. We thank you, Father, that you compare your faithfulness and your steadfastness to the order of creation itself. And we thank you that our certainty is rooted in something no less certain than the blood of your own Son. Thank you, Father, for your new covenant with us through him. Thank you for its steadfastness and eternity. Thank you for the joy that it gives us of knowing that we shall be your people forever. We offer you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.